I was reminded by what Scott said that we have some young folks here. There's some people here 11 years old, 10 years old, 9 years old. Can you wave your hand so I can see who's there? 8 years old, 6 years, 7 years. Wow, cool. I think I remember seeing some of you guys over there singing. What was it? Easter time? That was really good. Brad Jones rocks. It's one of the greatest gifts that God's given this church. Wow, that was neat. Well, I want to tell you something. If you see your parents talking to each other during a service or chewing gum or drawing pictures on a bulletin or something, don't worry about it. We're cool with that. So don't be embarrassed by them. Don't say anything to them. Don't even look sternly at them. You know, we're just going to enjoy ourselves here. And the other thing this guy, Pastor Sky, mentioned we're going to be doing this summer is look at the book of Acts. And most of you know what an exciting book that is. You get the beginning of it where he says, wait, because something really powerful is going to happen. And they wait a little while, and then you start out chapter 2, and that powerful thing happens, and then you get, wow, thousands of converts, and you get healings, and earthquakes, and shipwrecks, and beatings, and I mean, it's a colorful book. So it's no wonder we skipped the first chapter, because most of the first chapter is about people just sitting around waiting and praying, and that's not very exciting, is it? Well, let's look at it anyway. We'll save the exciting parts for Pastor John and Pastor Sky. Acts chapter 1. I don't think we better read it all. So if you pick up your hymn book, I mean, no, it's not a hymn book. The red Bible in the chair in front of you, underneath the chair in front of you. If you pick that up and turn to page 770, or Acts 1 if you're more used to that, which I am, we'll read some parts of Acts 1. So be ready to skip around with me. Page 770. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait. Wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Let's skip down to about verse 9. After Jesus said these things, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And skip down to verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They were all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. Skip down now to verse 20. Peter said, it's written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted and let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it's necessary to choose one of the men who've been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias or Matthias, I don't know which it is. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. When the disciples got back to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, they probably felt just about like you do right now. They wonder what's going to happen next. But they had some clue as to what was going to happen next because Jesus had already told them what to expect, and he had placed what to expect about their future in the context of what they already knew. If you read this carefully, you see he uses language like, that which I told you before, that which the Father has promised, that which the Scriptures say. And Jesus placed this new spiritual experience that they were going to have and that they were in the middle of having, he placed it in the context of what they already knew, which is incredibly important. Think about what it must have been like to have been the disciples, to have spent virtually every day face to face with Jesus. And then he was crucified, and then he was raised again, and then intermittently he appeared anyway, even after he had died and been raised again. He appeared intermittently with them for 40 days. But now he was really gone. And now they really didn't know what to expect. And so that must have been a very strange, interluding period for them. We also are in a transition moment in the life of Blanchard Road Alliance Church. All of us are conscious of it. All of us are sort of alluding to it here and there in our conversations. So I think there's some stuff here that's useful to us. This business, first of all, about placing everything in context, it's just so important. You know, a lot of us who are my age think that the younger generation don't care about history. And we think it's kind of astonishing that they think everything began, you know, when I was born. But even in the broader culture, there's just an awareness that we have to go backwards to understand the present. I remember in 1977 when Star Wars came out. I took a carload of kids from Blanchard Road Alliance Church, which at that time was comprised of that little gym over there. That was it. That was the whole thing. I took a bunch of kids from Blanchard Road Alliance Church, and we went to see Star Wars. Wow, what a great movie that was in 1977. And critics and literary people, and everybody said, wow, this is the most complete story. It's got everything. Except that you began to wonder some things. I mean, like, if Princess Leia and Luke Skywalker are brother and sister, well, then who's their mother? And if Darth Vader used to be a Jedi Knight, and now he's the most evil person in the whole universe, how did he get that way? And so for decades now, there's just been this whole transition where we try and find out what happened before so that we can understand better that so-called present moment of the defining thing. My oldest son came to Wheaton College a couple years ago and began his international relations major, where you're up every moment up to the date, you know, political stuff, what's going on in the world. And over as he studied, you know, particularly in the Middle East, he's become more and more convinced that he needs to understand some older stuff. So he left yesterday for Israel. He's going to be digging around in Tel Rehov with some Israeli archaeologist, trying to, you know, dig up some stuff about the 12th century B.C. and things are going on there. And there is a dawning realization on most of us that as we go into a very uncertain future, we need to understand where we're coming from. We need to understand the trajectory on which we are moving in order to understand where we're going. It's a natural thing. And Jesus placed his disciples along that trajectory. He said, here's what's coming. Something's coming you've never experienced before. Something coming is so powerful, it's going to change your life. And it's going to change the dynamic of this community that we've been together here for several years. It's going to change everything. But it's all rooted in what I've already told you. It's rooted in what the Father has promised. It all has continuity with what's already been revealed by God. We're not going off half-cocked, just going off into some brand new thing, just to have some brand new thing. Well, the disciples did what Jesus said. They got in their Honda automobile and went back to Jerusalem. And it says that in the translation I was working with all week long. You've seen it too. It says they got back to Jerusalem and they're all on one accord. And I know you've seen that. And every time I read that, I always sort of visualized this car at a circus with, you know, 12 or 15 clowns coming out of it, you know. All the disciples come popping out in Jerusalem. Unfortunately, the NIV translation here doesn't really show that as clearly. Not the clown part, but the in one accord part. It sort of skips over that part of this word that's here that's so incredibly important, because when they got back to Jerusalem, they were harmonious. They were unified. They were of one mind, or they were in one accord. And that word is incredibly important to this scene here, because they got back there and they were all together. Now, maybe at first that doesn't seem strange to you, but to me it does, because I've read the Gospels. And I know that wasn't the way things usually were among the disciples. I mean, usually the scene among the disciples was sort of like this. Well, you know, my brothers and I, we've talked to, our mother talked to Jesus. He's got it all arranged. I'm going to be sitting on one side of the throne. He's going to be sitting on the other. If you guys play your cards right, we might find a job for you, okay? And other people, hey, Andrew, what makes you think you got priority? I mean, you didn't know how to bait a hook before I showed you how to fish. And Levi, where do you get the idea that you're going to install some kind of financial stability to our group just because you've had business experience? What? Occupying, cooperating with the occupying army here? Yeah, well, Simon, it's better at, instead of going sticking knives in people like you zealots do, cooperate with the authority, get something done. And the other guys look around at each other and saying, oh, man, somebody's got to clean this mess up. This is a bunch of bickering people. When I'm in charge, I'm going to fix this up. And then every once in a while, Jesus would just wearily turn around and look at them and say, what are you boys arguing about now? And they would become silent and stare at one another sullenly and make silent gestures. And they'd be quiet for a while. And yet here they are in unity of one mind. Somehow they've all come together as they pray and as they wait for Jesus' word to be fulfilled. And not only these 11 apostles, but it also says, together with the women. Yay, Luke. Luke lets us know that there are all a whole bunch of people, a whole bunch of women that were the infrastructure of the apostolic body that provided for Jesus' needs and that of the people who followed him. And then he goes on to another group that, seems natural to us, and Mary and his brothers. But it isn't that natural either. Because Mary and Jesus' brothers were not that close with the apostolic band prior to the resurrection. I mean, Jesus' brothers didn't even believe in him. They said sarcastic things to him. And they came once with Mary to take Jesus home and rest. Because they thought, man, he's really gone over the edge. He's got these messianic delusions of grandeur. We better take him home, feed him some chicken soup and some matzo balls, and have him just relax a little bit. And then to make it worse, Jesus, instead of saying, okay, mom, okay, bros, let's go home, Jesus kind of sweeps the room with his arm and says, mother and brother, look, these are my mothers and brothers. And indicates the disciples. You couldn't be more dismissive than that. I'm sure they got the point. So we see that here again, it's unusual that you have this kind of unity between the disciples and the women and Jesus' mother and his brothers. I mean, eventually, as you know, James, the brother of Jesus, would become the head of this whole community. But at this point, it's astonishing just to see them all in one accord, of one mind, harmonious, praying together. But that's incredibly important because when you're going to change what you've been for a long time, you better make sure you've got unity on the way into that transition, on the way into that change. I mean, three syllables out of four of community are unity. That's cool. I just figured that out just now. A spelling bee. Did you see that spelling bee last week? No, I won't go into that. Whoa, man, there are words there I'd never seen before. The little 12-year-old kids were spelling them right. Yeah, three out of four parts of community are unity. Not uniformity. We're all pretty different here. I love the music in this church because it goes everywhere from Bach to blues and everything in between. I love it. There's incredible diversity in this church, and I love that. But there's unity in the body of Christ that has to do with these people who are also different from one another coming together and praying and waiting for one thing. Waiting actively, obediently, waiting for one thing. That which the Father had promised. And if you know about Jesus' earlier sayings about the Holy Spirit, he often said things about the Holy Spirit like, well, of course God's going to give it to you. I mean, you're a father. You know what it's like. Your kids ask for an egg. You don't hand him a snake. Your kids ask for a fish, you don't hand him a rock or something like that. I mean, I don't remember the exact analogies, but you give good things to your children. So how much more will your Father give you the Holy Spirit? It's not something you have to beg for. It's not something you have to scream about. You don't have to go out and act like the prophets of Baal and cut yourself and go into all kinds of frenetic craziness to get the Holy Spirit. God wants to give you the Holy Spirit. The Father wants to give you the power to do what he's going to give you to do. So just go wait for it. He's going to give it to you. So they went. And they waited, actively, obediently, waiting. That sounds oxymoronic, doesn't it? Actively waiting. I was at the DMV with one of my other sons this week. I think we got in at about 8:30, and I think we left at about 12:30. At the DMV, you actively wait. Oh, man, you just wait and wait. Anyway, this is different. Somehow this was good. Somehow this prayer meeting was really, really good because they kept coming back. They kept staying there. They kept hanging. It went on for 10 days. I can't pray for 10 minutes unless somebody's with me. I mean, it's a terrible confession to make in front of this many people. But I cannot pray by myself without losing interest or falling asleep or thinking about something else. I have to be with somebody else so that I can stay awake and so I can stay focused. These people prayed for 10 days, apparently. It says they were continuously, I think it said that, yeah, in one accord. They were constantly together doing this. Yep. Wow. Waiting. It's a hard thing for us in DuPage County, is it not? We're entrepreneurs in DuPage County. We like to do things. We like to get out and do stuff. And it's a good thing. Fortune 500, a survey a few years ago, went and took the most productive companies and tried to find what is it makes these, you know, Fortune 500 companies so good. They found they had one thing in common among all of them, which was a propensity to action. That is where most of us go, ready, aim, fire. The great companies in America go, ready, fire, aim. And by acting precipitously and then correcting afterwards, you know, following the tracer of the machine gun fire or whatever until you get the arc right, that's how companies get a lot of stuff done. And we know that. We know that to be successful, you have to have a propensity to action. And if you spend a lot of time in analysis, after a while that gets addictive, especially if you're good at it. Because we always call our best analysts into analyzing. I mean, they love doing it, so they call another meeting for next Tuesday. And they analyze it again, and then they get, let's have another meeting next week. And I think I know another consultant I want to bring in on this. And you just keep analyzing around and around and around and around. So it's hard for us to see the value in waiting. And yet Jesus, after having spent three intense years of his life, pouring his whole life into them, teaching them, and then coming back after his resurrection, and it's like, oh, I still want to talk to you about the same subject, the kingdom of God. I still want to talk to you about it, which is interesting, parenthesis, but did you notice that? The kingdom, doesn't that seem strange to you, the kingdom of God? Because a lot of us make these dichotomies between Old Testament and New Testament, Jesus and Paul, apostolic period, later church period, and we think the kingdom of God is this thing that Jesus talked about back in the book of Matthew, and then there's a certain strain of theology, in fact, over the last 120 years, it's actually made a whole case of, since Israel's rejected it, then there's this parenthesis for years and years and years, and then we'll go back to the kingdom of God later. But that's not what the scriptures show us. The scriptures show us Paul and Jesus and Peter continuing to talk about the kingdom of God. There's continuity. There's no change. Jesus keeps talking about the kingdom of God after his resurrection. And Paul, you'll be astonished to see, preaches the kingdom of God over and over and over in the book of Acts. The kingdom of God. It's not a parenthesis that's been put on hold until, you know, sometime in the future. And Peter talks about it, and the book of Hebrews talks about it, and the book of Revelation talks about it. The kingdom of God is the one continuous message. But after teaching them all about that, and then Jesus leaves, he's not just going to leave them there. He's going to empower them, but he says you're still going to have to wait. Now, when I first started hearing about this project over here in the west side of the county, coming from an overseas context where you say, I think we ought to plant a church in such and such a place, and the next week you begin to start to do that, it's been kind of astonishing to me to hear, yes, in about a year we're going, in about a year? What for? What are you waiting for? I mean, you know, you got the idea, go do it. So it's been hard for me to sort of wait for this dirigible to get off the ground. It's like, come on, you know, you still got to pump it or what? But, Jesus said to his disciples, wait, you know, don't go off half-cocked, don't leave Jerusalem, don't go away, stay together until the Holy Spirit comes upon you with power, and then you'll do what God's given you to do. You'll have the power to do it. And I think that's important for us to recognize that's what we need to do. We need to wait for the power of God to come upon us before we try to do anything for him. But then there's that tension again. Because as soon as you say that, you say, well, then we're just going to become inert. Do we just wait? Some people are looking at my particular family's life and saying, what are you guys doing? You know? And what they mean is, where have you sent your applications in? You know, because it looks like, you know, it looks like you're just sort of stalled. I mean, where, you know, what are you actively doing to get to the next step? And a lot of us feel that way. We look at our circumstances and we say, uh-oh, God doesn't seem to be at work. I better just go ahead and do something. Remember Abraham or Abram? And his wife said, you know, I'm not getting any younger. How's Hagar look to you? We may be able to, you know, kind of bring off this thing that God's been telling us about, but he doesn't seem to be doing it. Maybe we can bring this off, you know? And so they go off on that tangent, and we're still on it. Oh. Well, what about, you know, Saul that time? He's there, and he's got, you know, 11 billion Philistines coming up on him, and he's got 300 soldiers there. And Samuel's supposed to meet him, and Samuel says, wait for me. And he does wait for him, and the time's up, and Samuel's not there. And he looks out, and he says, oh, man, these Philistines are about to jump all over us. We got to do something. Bring me the sacrifice. I'm going to offer this sacrifice. I don't know where Samuel is. I'll explain to him later. Wrong move. Wrong move. So there are plenty of examples in the Scripture that show us that even when it appears that God seems to be a little behind as far as what we would wish, he's not. He's not. He's never wrong. He's never late. He's never out of sync. God knows exactly when he's going to do what he's going to do. And he's actually doing it already. You know, you see the power stuff, like I already alluded to a while ago, in Acts 2 and Acts 3 and Acts 6 and Acts 18 and all these incredible, incredible things that happened. But what we're looking at today is also a power thing. Them just being able to stop and wait and pray and call on God and believe that God is going to empower them. All kinds of wonderful things happened just being there waiting. I'm married to an Iowa farmer's daughter. A lot of people think that farmers have kind of an easy life. They work from about April till about November. And then they just kind of kick their shoes off and put their feet up on the Lazy Boy foot extension and read Louis L'Amour novels until spring. But that's not the way farmers really work. They just work all the time, from dark in the morning till dark at night, all year round. They're the hardest working people I've ever seen. Whew, I'm glad I'm not one. A lot of what goes on in the production of food, you just don't see it. You just don't see it. There's just things going on behind the scene. A lot of the things that go on in the production of our spirit, you don't see it. It's like the acorn in the ground, laying there dormant, waiting till it bursts into this incredible oak tree that just grows and becomes huge and strong and powerful. And a lot of what God does in our lives, we don't see it while it's happening. We see the fruit of it later. And a lot of the power of seeing that fruit comes from being willing to wait until he acts in the way that he's going to act. Therefore, this prayer room downstairs, to which Pastor Sky alluded a while ago, is not just, you know, kind of an option if your coffee's run dry and you still got 10 minutes left. Oh, I guess I'll step in a prayer room. Now, that's a really important part of what we're doing this summer. It's a really important part of what we're doing this summer is gathering together to pray. And having the kids in here together and having our whole families together is not just to give the Sunday school teachers a rest. It really is what Pastor Sky said. It's a direct, deliberate decision to be together as a community for at least part of the year. I mean, even though we recognize that during other parts of the year, there are, you know, some ministries particularly for the kids. But it's important for us from time to time to recognize we are a community, particularly as we're about to become a multiplied or divided community. I know that sounds, again, like an oxymoron, but we multiply in order to divide. We're about to divide this congregation in two, at least. See, I see over the horizon. At least. We're about to set a precedent for how to start churches. I mean, it's not a new precedent, but a precedent for us as this particular community. Multiplying by dividing. And as we do that, notice one last thing that happens here in the book of Acts. And I'll get out of here quickly so that we can go back to worshiping for a few minutes. One last thing that happens. I've talked about this circle of people, and I didn't mention there's 120 other people. Sounds kind of vague, doesn't it? 120 other unnamed people that are there together also. I think it's significant that they weren't noticed until now. But now Peter, as he gathers in community and prayer, says, you know, there's some people that have been with us right from the beginning. There's people who've been witness to this whole thing that Jesus has been doing. They've had all the same teachings we have. They're actually capable of being apostles. And we need to name at least one of them. I think Peter was short-sighted. I think if he knew what was going to happen in chapter 2, he would have laughed at himself for thinking, see, we were 12, now we're 11, we got to have one more, now we're 12 again. All right. You know, that's kind of Peter where he was before he got filled with the Spirit. You know, if he'd known, see, God's going to go from 12 to 11 to 2,000 to 5,000. And you know, and then to the ends of the earth, you know, he probably wouldn't have bothered so much about, you know, let's see, is it Barsabbas or is it Matthias? I think what probably happened is by the end of Acts chapter 2, when you got 2,000 people, I think all 120 of those people probably got put to work. It doesn't talk about it, but I think it's probably very clear. These people who God had prepared by having them there for a certain period of time in a certain anonymity, they didn't have names, they didn't have titles, they didn't have, you know, anecdotes attached to them. They were just part of the crowd, faithfully listening to Jesus and saying, yep, I think that's what I want to do. And all of a sudden, this moment comes in the book of Acts when the Spirit comes in power. And that not only do they have the power to do stuff, but the other people recognize that they do. Peter and the other apostles say, hey, it's not just us 11. Look at all these people. That's what's going to happen here. As half of this congregation, or something like half of this congregation, begins to meet together on Sunday mornings 7 miles west of here, they're going to suddenly find they need Sunday school teachers, and they need people to hand out bulletins, they need people to print the bulletins, they need people to sing, they need people to play the guitar. And as half of those people are gone from here, we're going to say, hey, we need to fill in a lot of blanks too. And we're going to turn around and say, hey, I've seen you here for months. I've seen you for years. Would you like to? And so the bad news or scary news, it's not bad, it's good news, but it's scary. For some of you, is that your long, comfortable anonymity is about to come to a close. Your quiet enjoyment of Blanchard Road on Sunday mornings, being able to come in here and sit down and not break a sweat and just enjoy it like I do, is perhaps about to come to close. Because as we pray together, and as God brings His Spirit upon this congregation, He is going to give you things to do that you've maybe never done before, either here or out there. And not only that, but He's going to bring in other people. He's going to bring in other people. I haven't heard anybody talking about this yet. It's really strange. Nobody's talked about all the people that are going to come into that church and this church as a result of there being more space created. We keep thinking it's just going to be us. My goodness, there's people out there who are on a straight line, go to hell, do not pass, go, do not collect $200 in Warrenville right now, who are going to be Sunday school teachers in about 2 years. I'm serious. And you see this here, and you see this in the book of Acts too. You see, you know, the people who are out in front in the drama, Peter and John, they sort of begin to fade back into the background, and you start, people you never heard of just start appearing out of the woodwork. Some Barnabas, Dorcas, Stephen, Philip, Saul of Tarsus, whoever heard of any of these people? All of a sudden, they start coming out, emerging, doing stuff. The Spirit uses them. People are converted. I mean, Saul of Tarsus becoming an apostle would be sort of like Osama bin Laden. You know, when Osama bin Laden got evangelized and began to have a ministry along with Franklin Graham, you know. Imagine him up there. It could happen. Hey, it could happen. It would be the same kind of thing. You know, this persecutor of the church becomes this incredible witness to the risen Jesus. These things are going to happen because God has chosen to make them happen. These things are going to happen while we pray. These things are going to happen to us as we join together in unity, in community, and actively, obediently wait for what God's going to do. Actively waiting means expecting Him to do what He said He's going to do. And He will.